Now, a couple of Wednesday evenings ago, we began this little mini-series that we called Issues That Are Inevitable, and we looked at the issue of Christian ardency, and then last Wednesday evening, we looked at the issue of Christian availability, and now tonight, the issue of Christian adequacy. And I want to read tonight from Ephesians chapter 5, please, and we're reading at verse 15. Ephesians chapter 5, and verse 15, Paul says, "See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever hateth his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart as unto Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing services to the Lord and not to men, and knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. And ye masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing, threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is the respect of persons with him." Go back to chapter 5 and look at the verse 18. The issue of Christian adequacy is this: "And be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." Let's keep our Bibles open there at Ephesians chapter 5. George Duncan, the famous preacher from Scotland, once went to visit some friends in the English countryside. And for many years, these friends of his had lived in an old-fashioned, run-down building. To Mr. Duncan's surprise, however, he discovered that on this occasion, the home had been completely remodeled and refurbished. The people had installed electricity. There were electric cookers and many other pieces of modern gadgetry. But in spite of all of this, he was surprised and astonished as he went into the home to discover that in spite of all the modern gadgetry, the lady of the house was still using the oil stove for cooking and the oil lamps for lighting. She said to him, "George, don't be so confused. We've had a great change here. We just haven't turned on the power yet." The application is clear. Every Christian believer has had a great change in his standing before God. And every believer has received the indwelling Spirit. And yet many of us haven't begun to tap His blessed resources for holy living, for effective witnessing, for Christ-like character. In other words, we are not filled or controlled by the Spirit of God. And yet God's plan and purpose is for every Christian that we should live and lead a Spirit-filled life. God is concerned about a full life for the one who comes to faith in Jesus Christ. Thus, in this epistle, we read about the fullness of God, chapter 3, the fullness of Christ, chapter 4, and the fullness of the Holy Spirit, chapter 5. Now, will you pay particular attention to the terminology and the vocabulary that Paul uses here? You see, if we're going to be New Testament Christians, we should use New Testament language and thereby avoid confusion. Look at Ephesians 5 and verse 18 again. And notice what the command is not. The command is not be baptized with the Spirit. There are some Christians who tell us that what we need today is to experience a baptism of or with the Holy Spirit. Keep your finger in Ephesians 5 and turn back with me just for a moment to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. The doctrine of the baptism of the Holy Spirit is viewed in the New Testament from a threefold angle. First of all, it is viewed prophetically. That is, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts 1. They all look forward to the baptism of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And then the baptism of the Spirit is not only viewed prophetically as yet to be, it is viewed historically as taking place on the day of Pentecost. But here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13, we have Paul's classic doctrinal statement on the baptism of the Spirit. And so this doctrine of the baptism of the Spirit is not only viewed prophetically and historically, but here in 1 Corinthians 12, doctrinally. Look at 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13. Notice what Paul says. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. Now, two simple observations. First of all, I want you to notice the people here. If I were to ask you the question, who's Paul writing to, or who's Paul writing about, you would say to me, well, Dennis, that's very easy. He's writing about these Corinthian believers. Now, that's very interesting. You see, Paul is not writing to the faithful Thessalonians. He's not writing to the liberal Philippians, the little church that had met his knee time and again. He's not writing to the spiritual Ephesians. He's writing to the carnal Corinthians. And you see, when he says in verse 13, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, he's speaking of some who were quarrelsome and divisive, chapter 1. He's speaking of some who were carnal and walked as men, chapter 3. He's speaking of some who were guilty of gross immorality, chapter 5. There was incest in the church at Corinth. He's speaking of some who were taking each other to court before an ungodly world, chapter 6. He's speaking of some who were turning the Lord's Supper into an orgy of eating and drinking. And yet Paul says of these, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. They were far from being model Christians, and yet they'd experienced this baptism of the Holy Spirit. And so tonight, if this baptism of the Spirit has to do with our state, if it has to do with our walk with God, if the charismatics tell us tonight that this baptism brings us into a higher level of Christian experience, I want to know what happened at Corinth. Because their living was a disgrace and a dishonor to the name of the Lord Jesus, and yet they'd experienced the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, don't miss verse 13. Notice what it says again. For by one Spirit are we all. Good Christians, bad Christians, indifferent Christians, lukewarm Christians, all baptized with the Spirit into the body of Christ. So notice the people. Notice something else here. Notice the tense. Not only the people, but the tense. The Authorized puts it, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. Or another translation puts it, for we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body. The tense is important. Paul doesn't say we shall be, we may be, we ought to be. He says we were. It points to an accomplished fact. It is a past event in the believer's life. It is reference to the believer being brought into the body of Jesus Christ. Now, you know and I know that sometimes we use words that have both a literal and a figurative meaning. Sometimes we talk about someone wading through the stream or going through a stream, and we could mean that they're wading through a river, or we could mean that they're going through difficult times. And of course, you know, you and I know that this word baptized literally means to immerse. It means to submerge, but figuratively, it means to be identified with. And when the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, He identified these 120 believer units with their glorious head, the Lord Jesus, and He formed the body which is His church. For by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body. And on the day of Pentecost, these believers were constituted a spiritual body by the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and thereafter, by this baptism, everyone upon believing on Christ is incorporated into the body. You see, if you can answer the question tonight, when was I placed into the body of Jesus Christ, then you can answer the question, when was I baptized with the Holy Spirit? The moment you believed. And so if you come back to Ephesians 5, you'll notice what it doesn't say. That's the easy part. Ephesians 5 and verse 18, it doesn't say, be baptized with the Spirit. Something else. The command is not be indwelt by the Spirit. There's a strange sort of teaching going around today, and it goes something like this. You can receive the Lord Jesus as your Savior tonight, and 6 months down the line, you can get the Holy Spirit. That's absolute trite. Paul says, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's not of His. If you haven't got the Holy Spirit tonight, you're not saved. As soon as my all I ventured on the atoning blood, the Holy Spirit entered and I was born of God. And so the command is not be baptized with the Spirit. The command is not be indwelt with the Spirit. Look at verse 18 again. The command is not be sealed with the Spirit. Because in chapter 1, Paul has told us, having believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. We're never told to be baptized with the Spirit. We're never told to be indwelt by the Spirit. We're never told to be sealed with the Spirit. Why? Because the moment we came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, we were indwelt, we were sealed, we were baptized with the Spirit. These ministries of the Holy Spirit are linked with our position in Christ. This is what God did for us the moment we believe. Now, look at the command. 5 words. Be filled with the Spirit. I want you to notice 4 things about them. 1, the command. 2, the comparison. 3, the condition. 4, the consequence. Be filled with the Spirit. Greek scholars tell us a lot about this statement. They tell us here that they tell us some things about the verb here. They tell us that the verb here is in the imperative mood. That is, this is not a suggestion. This is not a request. It is an unalterable command of God. It's the will of God for every believer to be filled with the Spirit. Look at verse 17, the context. Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. The will of the Lord for every Christian is to be filled with the Spirit. Now, Let me tell you two things about this command. Notice first of all the people that are embraced in this command. The verb that Paul uses here is not only in the imperative mood, and I'm indebted to Kenneth Wiest for this, it's in the plural number. And this command teaches us that this verb teaches us that this command is not just addressed to those who we would consider spiritual elite Christians. It's not just addressed to pastors, to missionaries, to those in full-time Christian service. It's addressed to every believer. None are eliminated. None are left out in the cold. It is for every believer who has a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. This is the norm for every Christian. Old Vance Havner, the American evangelist, said on one occasion that the average Christian is so subnormal that when he becomes normal, everybody thinks he's abnormal. Well, the spiritual life, the spirit-controlled life, is the norm for every believer. Did you notice the context in which Paul plants this phrase? That's why I read down Ephesians 5 and into chapter 6. It's set within the context of husbands and wives, parents and children, management and employees. A quick look at the Acts of the Apostle on earth. Some wonderful stories of God's grace and ability as he worked in and through the lives of ordinary people who had one thing in common. They were all filled with the Spirit of God. You remember impetuous people like Peter were filled with the Spirit of God, and courageous people like Stephen were filled with the Spirit of God, and good people like Barnabas were filled with the Spirit of God. Dr. Luke says Barnabas was a good man. He was full of the Holy Ghost. And outstanding people like Saul of Tarsus were filled with the Spirit of God. And responsible brethren, like those seven early deacons, if they were deacons, in Acts chapter 6, they were to be men full of the Holy Ghost and of wisdom. You see, my dear friends, Saul of Tarsus needed the filling to rebuke for Christ, and Peter needed the filling to preach for Christ, and Barnabas needed the filling to encourage for Christ, and those early brethren needed the filling to serve for Jesus Christ. You see, this is something for everyday living. Sometimes believers pray, that the pastor, the preacher might be filled with the Spirit of God. Listen. When you get the preacher in the pulpit filled with the Spirit of God, and when you get the people in the pew filled with the Spirit of God, then things begin to happen. The people embraced. But notice something else. Not only the people embraced in this command, notice the period expressed in this command, because the tense of the verb is most instructive. It's the present tense. It gives the thought of continuance. Be ye continually being filled with the Spirit of God. Be ye constantly being filled with the Spirit of God. It involves a day by day, moment by moment submission to the Spirit's control. Now, let me say again, don't confuse this with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Spirit is the historical event, Pentecost. The filling of the Spirit is the human experience. The baptism is initial and final. The filling may be oft repeated or never known at all. The baptism is what we could call a positional truth. The filling is what we could call an experiential truth. When I was growing up in Banbridge Baptist Church, there was a phrase that went about that perhaps sums it up. There's one baptism, but many fillings. You see, sometimes Christians tell us that we have been filled once. That'll do us until we get to glory. You remember Peter was filled on the day of Pentecost? You remember 16 years after Pentecost, he was in Antioch? And before some of the tight boys come up from Jerusalem, he mixed freely with the Gentiles? And when the tight boys come up from Jerusalem, Peter feared those which were of the circumcision. And you remember how Paul had to take him to the side and had to rebuke him. He rebuked him to the face. You wouldn't like to tell me that Peter was filled with the Spirit of God then. You know, sometimes we sin We grieve the Holy Spirit through our sinfulness. We quench the Spirit of God through our selfishness. We restrict His operation in and through our lives, and we need to be filled afresh. I'm asking you tonight, do you know anything of this ministry of the Spirit of God in your life? Do you know what it is to be continually being filled with the Spirit of God? You say, Dennis, well, what does it mean? Well, look at the comparison in verse 18. What does Paul mean here when he says, be filled with the Spirit? Well, look at the context. Why do you think Paul spoke here in the same verse of being drunk with wine, in the same context of being filled with the Spirit? Why did he use the analogy, the similarity of drunkenness? Well, I believe that he did it because he was not only showing us something by way of contrast, he was speaking by way of comparison. You see, there is a real sense in which the result of being Spirit-filled may be compared to being intoxicated with alcohol. You know, whenever you're under the influence of alcohol, you literally do what the alcohol wants you to do. And sometimes you do crazy things. I heard about a man who got terribly drunk in a bar one evening, and he staggered up to the bartender and he said to him, "Sir, where's the men's toilet?" And the bartender said, "Well, sir, go down the hallway and take the first door on your left." And when the man went down the hallway, instead of taking the first door to the left, he took the first door to the right, and he fell 30 feet down an elevator shaft. And when the people on the premises heard the commotion, they ran to the elevator shaft, and there was the old drunk lying at the bottom of the elevator shaft. They yelled down at him and said, "Are you all right?" He yelled back at them. He said, "Yes, I am, but whatever you do, don't flush it." My dear friends, the Holy Spirit will never ask you to do crazy things. But if He fills you, if He controls you, you will do things that can only be explained by the power of God. You see, the likeness, the similarity with alcohol is the matter of control. A drunken person is controlled by the liquid that he has consumed in just the same way a Christian is controlled by the Holy Spirit. What happens when a man's filled with drink? You go down Lisburn Street on a Saturday night, on a Friday night, and you see a guy walking up Main Street, and he's filled with alcohol. He's controlled by alcohol. It affects his mind. It affects his body. It affects his kids. It affects his children. It affects his wife. It affects his home. It affects his business. I mean, what sad stories have we heard of people who have been so addicted to alcohol that they've had to sell every stick of furniture in the house? It affects the totality of his life. You know, when a Christian is filled with the Holy Spirit, it affects the totality of his life. It affects my mind, how I think. It affects my body. It affects my walk with God. It affects my wife. It affects my children. It affects my money. It affects how I give to the work of the Lord. To be filled with the Spirit of God is to be controlled by the Spirit of God. Now, that's not only proven by the context. Look at the concept. You see, whenever you and I think of the word filled, here's what we think of. It's not what we think of. We think of a glass that's filled with water. We think of a box that's filled with substance. But that's not the idea in the New Testament. When the New Testament writers used this word filled, they wanted to get across the concept of total control. Thus, in the New Testament, we read of people who are filled with fear, anger, faith, even Satan. You see, to be filled with the Spirit of God in this sense is to be totally dominated and controlled by the Spirit of God. To be filled with the Spirit of God is not to have the Holy Spirit progressively added to your life. You can't have more or less of a person. When the Spirit of God came into your life at conversion, He came in all His fullness. He came in all His plenitude. You can't have more or less of the Spirit of God. But my dear friends, to be filled with the Spirit of God is living one moment of every day under His sovereign control. You think of a glove. You put a glove on, it's controlled by your hand. Without your hand, it's powerless, it's useless. It's designed to work, but it can't work of itself. It only works as the hand controls it and guides it. And the glove's only work is the hand's work. It doesn't ask the hand to do a job and then try and complete the job without the hand, nor does it brag or gloat about what it's used to do, but it knows the hand deserves all the credit. I want to tell you tonight that a Christian can accomplish no more without being filled with the Spirit than a glove can accomplish without being filled with a hand. Are you living under the Holy Spirit's domination and control? Does He exercise complete sway in every area of your life? Could it be tonight there are areas in my life that are not under His sovereign control? The command, and then the comparison. Let's come thirdly to the condition. I was interested to discover, I think it's Wiest that tells me again, that the verb here is in the passive voice. Some have translated it, let the Holy Spirit fill you. There's no ritual, there's no formula. You and I as believers, we must turn from every known sin. We must open up ourselves to the Word of God so that it dwells in us richly. We must yield to the Spirit. And all of this takes into account three pertinent truths. Let me give them to you. One, there must be a consecration to the purpose of God. A consecration to the purpose of God. An abandonment of your will, your time, your treasure, your talents to God's complete control. Keep your finger in Ephesians 5. Come over to Romans chapter 6, just for a wee minute. Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. And look at verse 12. Romans 6 and verse 12. Paul says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but yield yourselves to God as those that are alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Paul says, don't offer your bodily members and faculties to sin as instruments of wickedness. There's the negative. You remember when old Nehemiah returned to Jerusalem after a long absence. Tobiah, the enemy of God's people, had wiggled himself into the temple of God. And you remember that when Nehemiah returned to the city of Jerusalem, he took Tobiah and he cast him out. And he cast out all his household stuff. There was no health and safety in Nehemiah's day. It's interesting when you read the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. It's interesting that Ezra, when the people sin, pulls out his own hair. When you read the book of Nehemiah, he pulls out someone else's hair. And he threw Tobiah out. And he cleansed the temple. And he restored the symbols of Jehovah's presence. My friends, tonight, is that not what we need? Paul says, my body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, but you know the trouble. So often our bodies are filled with sinful clutter and practice and habit. Heard about a wee boy who got his hand stuck in the neck of a vase. It wasn't worth much, but it was of sentimental value to the mother. Mum was out, and the wee boy was trying to get his hand out of the neck of the vase, and the father was encouraging him and exhorting him to get this hand out. And so he said to him, in exasperation, he said, Johnny, this time when you pull out your hand, keep your fingers straight and then pull. The wee boy looked into his daddy's face and he said, Daddy, I couldn't do that. If I did that, I would drop my penny. Many Christians hold on to their penny. They miss being filled with the Spirit of God. You need to throw out sinful clutter tonight. Oh, there's a negative. Don't yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but there's a positiveness. Yield yourselves unto God. You know, it was a normal thing for these believers in Ephesus. I don't know whether you've ever been to the city of Ephesus. I've been there once or twice. And it was a marvelous city. And it was a normal thing for these believers in the city of Ephesus to see people walking down Main Street Ephesus, controlled by alcohol, consumed by alcohol. And Paul says, don't be controlled by wine, be controlled by the Spirit of God. Jesus, fill now with thy Spirit. Hearts that full surrender know that the streams of living water from our inner man may flow. There needs to be a consecration to the purpose of God. Something else. There needs to be a consecration on the Word of God. Interesting, isn't it? That in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul says, be filled with the Spirit. In Colossians chapter 3, Paul says, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. And here's the interesting thing. The results of allowing God's Word to dwell in you richly and the results of being filled with the Holy Spirit are similar. You see, to be filled with the Spirit of God is to be filled with the Word of God. The filling of the Holy Spirit is not some mystical experience given to the spiritual elite through some secret formula. It's simply taking the Word of God, Scripture, and let it indwell and infuse every part of our being. My dear friends, as I'm filled with the Word of God, it'll control my thinking, my behavior, and my action, and thereby I will come under the control of the Spirit of God. As Charles Spurgeon said on one occasion, the Christian's blood should be bibline, bleeding Scripture wherever we're pricked. Do you long to be filled with the Spirit of God? Are you taking time with the book? Do you delight yourself in the law of the Lord? Are you like the man in Psalm number 1? Your meditation is in the law of the Lord continually. You want to be filled with the Spirit of God. There needs to be a consecration to the purpose of God. There needs to be a concentration on the Word of God. And then thirdly, there needs to be a communion with the Son of God. Isn't it interesting that a person who's always full of wine is near the source, isn't it? He's always near the pub. He's always near the license place. Is that not where we need to be? We need to be close with the Lord. That's where Peter wanted to be. When the Lord Jesus walked down the road, Peter wanted to be with him. Christ went up a mountain. Peter wanted to be with him. When the Savior said, will ye also go away? It was Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Peter only got into trouble when he got away from the Lord. You know, when he stayed close to Christ, Peter said and did amazing things. You ever think about Peter before the day of Pentecost? You know, before Pentecost, Peter was marked by miraculous words. Way up at Caesarea Philippi, Banias in Israel, just up at the north, below Mount Hermon. You remember the Lord Jesus said, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And Peter said, well, or the apostles said, some say you're Elijah, Jeremiah. But whom say ye? Peter says, thou art the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. You're the prophet. You're the priest. You're the king. He was marked by miraculous words. Remember, Peter was marked by miraculous words on the Sea of Galilee. Lord, bid me come to thee on the water. I think it's Warren Wiersbe who says, we preachers will have to line up in heaven and criticize and apologize to Peter. We're always criticizing Peter for taking his eyes off the Lord. It's true. He did take his eyes off the Lord. But listen, most of us haven't even got out of the boat yet. Before Pentecost, he was marked by miraculous words. Before Pentecost, he was marked by miraculous works. Before Pentecost, he was marked by miraculous courage. It was Peter
who took on the whole Roman army when they came into the Garden of Gethsemane. You remember it was Peter who flicked out the sword and flicked off the ear of Malchus. Now listen, on the day of Pentecost, you remember that before Pentecost, miraculous words, miraculous work, miraculous courage. And then you remember that when they took the Lord Jesus, you remember that one said you were with him and Peter denied the Lord 3 times. Imagine. And then the day of Pentecost came. Now you think of Peter before Pentecost, and then you think of Peter after Pentecost. And after Pentecost, he was marked by miraculous words. It was Peter who stood up on the day of Pentecost and preached that Christological, that doctrinal sermon. 3,000 were saved. After Pentecost, he was marked by miraculous works. You remember him going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, Peter and John. What an example it is for leaders. Leaders should always give an example to the people of God in the place of prayer. They were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer. And you remember that man was begging alms. And Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." I'll tell you this, if he was the first pope, he was a poor one, wasn't he? After Pentecost, miraculous words. After Pentecost, miraculous works. After Pentecost, miraculous courage. For it was Peter who stood before the Jewish Sanhedrin and said, "We cannot but speak the things that we ought. We ought to obey God rather than man." Now, the key to Peter's boldness in the book of Acts was this. He was filled with the Holy Ghost. Now, don't miss this. For Peter to be filled with the Holy Spirit was like walking next to Jesus Christ. I wonder tonight, are you living in the consciousness of His personal presence? Do you know what it is to take time to be holy and speak off with the Lord? Have you stood in the presence of Christ today? My time is almost gone. But look at Ephesians 5 again, just for a moment in closing. Look at the consequence. The command, the comparison, the condition, the consequence. Notice what Paul says. Be filled with the Spirit. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Listen, if we're under the control of the Spirit of God, there'll be a gladness about us. Does it seem strange to you that the first mark of a Spirit-filled life is not mountain-moving faith? It's not an ecstatic spiritual experience. It's not even dynamic speaking ability. It's simply a heart that sings. In other words, when you're filled with the Spirit of God, there'll be a song in your soul. Do you like to sing? Didn't ask you, can you sing? The question is not the ability to sing. The question is the desire to sing. I think it's Dr. James Merritt who tells the story of a man who was standing on some street corner singing, hoping that people would give him money. You know the picture. And one man walked by and listened to him for a few moments. And then he approached him and he said, "I want you to sing, sir, at my funeral. I'm a very wealthy man and I'm going to die in a very short time. And I'm going to write you a check now for $500. Would you sing at my funeral, please?" The man said, "Certainly, I would be honored to sing at your funeral, but why do you want me to?" The man says, "Because I want everybody there to be genuinely sorry I'm dead." Now, you may not sing well, but it will be well when you sing, because when you sing, you're making melody to the Lord. Singing, expressing God-given joy. Brethren and sisters, have we not lost the joy in our churches? I mean, you could hardly get a hallelujah in a Baptist church now. And yet the first mark of a Spirit-filled life is singing, expressing God-given joy.
Notice, there ought not to be only a gladness about us. Look at verse 20. There ought to be a gratefulness about us. It says, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus. Do you know what a spirit-filled life rules out? A grumbling, complaining, negative, sour, bitter spirit. You know, if we're filled with the Holy Ghost, we'll be like the leper who returned to give thanks. A medieval legend tells of two angels who were sent by the Lord to gather the prayers of the saints. And one angel was to gather the prayers of thanksgiving. And the other angel was to gather the requests of the people of God. And the angel responsible for the petitions and the request was not able to carry them back to heaven in one hand, while the angel responsible for thanksgivings carried his in one hand. In our Western society, we have so much, but we have lost the spirit of appreciation. And yet, when we're filled with the Holy Ghost, there'll be a gladness about us. There'll be a gratefulness about us. Look at verse 21 in closing. There'll be a graciousness about us, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. The submission of love in the totality of life's relationship. You ever think of the difference spirit-filled husbands would make in the home? I tell you, we would be a lot easier to live with. Do you ever think of the difference spirit-filled parents and children would make in the home? Do you ever think, my dear friends, of the difference spirit-filled managers and employees would make in the workplace? Do you ever think of the difference if we had spirit-filled pastors and spirit-filled elders and spirit-filled deacons and spirit-filled members in the church? I want you to see tonight that being filled with the Spirit of God affects life at every point. It affects the church relationship, chapter 5, verses 19 through 21. It affects the domestic relationship, chapters 5, 22 to 6, 4. It affects the business relationship, chapter 6, verses 5 through 9. The great Baptist preacher, perhaps the greatest of all, Spurgeon said, if there were only one prayer that I would pray before I die, it would be this: Lord, send our church, men and women, filled with the Holy Spirit and with fire. I don't know how you feel tonight, but I feel desperately in need of this. D.L. Moody was preaching in his church in Chicago. People were being saved, and a couple of old ladies used to sit on the second row. And they detected that something was missing in Moody's preaching. They decided not to criticize the pastor. They decided to pray for the pastor. They told him so. He was angry. And then he began to join them in prayer. And subsequent to that, one day he was walking down New York City, one of the streets and avenues, and he felt the tugging of the Holy Ghost in his heart. And he went into a store that was owned by a friend, and he asked for the back room. And in that back room, D.L. Moody had fresh dealings with the Lord. And he handed his life afresh to the Lord. And the mighty Spirit of God took control of Moody in a way that he had never known before. And he preached the same sermons. Now, instead of one or two being saved, multitudes were being saved. And a committee gathered together to discuss the coming of D.L. Moody for a gospel crusade. And as they were sat around the table, one young, unimpressed minister stood to his feet and said, I don't see why we have to have D.L. Moody for a gospel crusade. After all, D.L. Moody has no monopoly of the Holy Spirit. He's no exclusive control of the Spirit of God. And one old man stood to his feet and said, "Young man, we who know D.L. Moody personally know that D.L. Moody has no monopoly of the Holy Spirit, but we who know Mr. Moody personally know that the Holy Spirit has a monopoly of D.L. Moody." That's it. That's it. You have all of him. Has he all of you? Have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. Hold o'er my being absolute sway. Fill with thy Spirit till all shall see Christ only, always living in me. Let's pray. Let's just take that moment or two of quietness before the Lord. Father, we thank you tonight for the instruction of your word. We thank you for the challenge of your word. And we realize, O God, tonight, that this is the key. This is the answer to so many of our problems. If only we were filled with the Spirit of God. Father, we pray that we may know what it is to allow the Word of Christ to dwell in us richly, to turn, Lord, from every known sin in our lives, to live close to the Savior, to keep short accounts with the Lord, that day by day, we might be under the Holy Spirit's sovereign control. Grant, Lord, that as we do this, we may be effective in our witness, Christ-like in our character, God-glorifying in our behavior. Grant, our Father, that at least one believer in this meeting tonight, even one, Lord, we pray, our Father, that one believer in this meeting tonight will be really touched and transformed by your word. I ask this for Christ's sake.